Romans chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. Today's text from Romans, we'll look at two ideas together as we go through this text. Providence and discipleship seem to be mingled together here, along with other ideas. But those are the two that kind of stood out to me in light of where we are as a community and points to emphasize in the teaching today. Providence and discipleship. And as we remember the path that we believe God has called us to, we do that here together. Remember, at the beginning of the sermon, we rejoice in what God has done for us. I just want to again emphasize that we are so hopeless without Christ. Can you just let that truth sink in? How hopeless, I mean, in every regard, in coming to Christ, becoming a Christian, there's no way. There's no hope inside any fallen creature can ever come to Him under our own strength or our own desires. Listen, let's make it clear. There's no such thing as free will. Okay, your will is not free. Now, let me clarify that. As a fallen sinner, you live, if you're outside of Christ and you're not born again, you live inside a box of darkness and wickedness. And you can fumble around inside that box and choose things. But inside that box, there's no salvation. There's no regeneration. There's no faith. Inside that box, Jesus says you can't see or enter the kingdom of God. Sure, you can. You're free, if you will, to choose all those things inside that box of wickedness. There's your free will. And all you can do is choose your way to hell. Inside that box, we are hopeless apart from His movement. And you know, when He moves, none resist Him. When He moves into the hearts of His elect and brings new life and calls you to Himself and shows you the death that awaits you apart from Him and shows you the work of Christ on your behalf, none have ever said no. And none ever will. The Bible says all those He foreknew, He predestined. And all those He predestined, He called. And all those He called, He justified. The efficacious, almighty call of our Father never fails. And yet, you know, we do choose Him. No one has ever been forced into His kingdom. He brings us back to life, and He fills us with His Spirit. And then our eyes are opened. Then we have free will again. And every one of His chosen ones have always used their free will at that moment to say, yes and amen, I repent. I am a filthy sinner before you, Father. And Christ has died for me. Does anybody here remember those moments in their lives as a believer? Where God just pressed His holiness into your soul? And you just, really, in your soul, maybe not from your eyes, but in your soul, you just wept before Him. You see your wickedness before Him. You see, like Isaiah, you say, woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips. You fall down as dead in your soul. Listen, if you've not had that kind of experience before the holiness of God, where you've come to see what you deserve before Him and His holiness, then you need to be careful. Are you a Christian? Have you been born again? This is a word for all of us. We're commanded to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Listen, children, your parents, we're working hard to raise you in the ways of the Lord. We're trying to protect you from the forces of wickedness. We're trying to eliminate ungodly discipleship influences from your lives. We are striving for you to be raised in a Christian home, but don't you ever think that that's what saves you. Don't you ever think that you're saved just simply because you're being raised in a Christian home. Let me tell you something. You need to personally do business with God about your sin. That's, do you see? You are saved from your sins, and you will know it because you have come to hate your sin, and you have come to repent of your sin before the Father. Not because you're being raised in a home where you're being taught the Bible all the time. That's not. You can't assume you're a Christian because you're in the home of a Christian family. Do you see what I'm saying? I want you to remember that you're hopeless apart from Christ. And so we remember here at Foothills Christian Assembly that there's no good in us. We can't choose Him unless He first chooses us. And all those He chooses say yes to Him. And you know, Christ's blood, not one drop of it was shed in vain. Why do I say that? The Father sent His Son to the earth, and on that cross He took all the wrath that His people deserve. Did Christ die for some who won't be saved? See, His blood is of no effect in that regard. Would you see? See, that's not how Christ died. There was no vanity in His death. Everything He did was for a purpose. And when He took the wrath of God upon His body and in His soul, the infinite wrath of God for His people, all of His people, all of the sin of all of the people of God was thoroughly and completely punished. Now, His death is certainly sufficient for all who've ever lived. There's nothing lacking in the death of Christ. But Christ did not die for those who go to hell. And this is important because the other way of understanding this is to say that the Father's call is ineffective. And why do you say that, Matt? Oh, help me understand that. Because the other way out of this is to say that God sends out His salvific call to all people. Salvific, enough for salvation. God sends out the call of salvation to all people. And the only reason that someone goes to hell is because they say no to that call. No. That reduces the call of God to being not almighty. That says some things about God that are not true. Do you see the distinction? And why this is important? This is not just splitting hairs. When you say that God sends out His call, and some reject that call, and that's why they go to hell, you say that the call of God is not effective. And let me tell you, all those He foreknew, He predestined. All those He predestined, He called. And all those He called, He justified. This is our Almighty God. And listen, it goes on. All those He justified, He sanctified. All those He sanctified, He glorified. Our Almighty God called us from the beginning in His mind, and He's going to take every one of His people through that process. And He never fails, not one time. And you are not a part of His kingdom because He did not choose you, and for no other reason. And the only reason that any of us will ever be a part of His kingdom is because of His good pleasure. It's not in you. See, that's the other part of that other teaching called Arminianism. It not only brings down the almighty nature of God, but it lifts up man's capacity. Listen, if His call goes out to all people and it's equally strong to each man, and some say yes and some say no, why are you in His kingdom? Because you said yes. There's some merit in you that brought you into His kingdom. So the Arminian teaching brings down the almighty plan of God, which has been foreordained in His mind since before time began and all eternity past. And every tiniest bit of His plan will come to pass exactly the way that He planned it to begin. That's our God. And that's why we can rejoice in providence. You see, Arminian providence is not a providence to be rejoiced in. The one true God who is almighty and who is carrying out His plan in the earth, His only plan. There is no plan B. There's no parenthesis. There's only one plan that God has. Then you can rest in providence. Because your Father's plan is being carried out perfectly. And every single hindrance that you experience in your life, every single frustration, every single spot of humiliation and humbling that He brings in by holding you back from your desires is for your good. None of this is happening because of the will of man primarily. You see? It's first the will of God. The order of salvation matters in every single theological point we go through. If your will as a human being comes first, then your providence, I don't want any of it. You can keep it because it will not satisfy in the deepest, darkest places of life. It will not satisfy when your loved one rejects Christ. It will not satisfy when you look back on the horrible decisions of your life and you're racked with guilt and remorse. The providence of an almighty God will satisfy for all of life's difficulties. Do you think the providence of the Arminians would have satisfied Job, who lost his family? No. Only the providence of an almighty God who's planned it out before time and who is utterly and completely in control. The psalmist tells us He is in heaven and He does whatever He pleases. And He loves you. The Scriptures tell us that God has chosen His elect according to His good pleasure out of His love to set His affection and His fatherly favor upon you. That's why you're saved. Because of His almighty and gracious hand. And for no other reason. And you know, when He does this in our lives, can anything separate us from Him? Can anything separate us from Him? Of course not. And see, this is where we can rejoice in providence. In the way that He acts in time to carry out what He's doing. It's the little hugs He gives to us along the way. Those providences that we're, like we've heard, those who note providence will have providences to note. But we also always say here, do we not? Once we see what our God has done for us, and we are reminded again of our filthy souls and His holiness and the infinite eternal judgment that we deserve, and we see that Christ, God Himself, suffered for us, our hero, our brother, our creator, has become our redeemer. Let me tell you something. Then you say, my Savior is my Lord. My Savior is my Master. And I would rather be His slave than anything else. And He says, I'm also His brother. He says, I'm also a part of His family. And I will do His will. See, this is discipleship. As we look at it today and we think through discipleship, we will do His will for one another and for the church to the best of our ability by His strength. We'll not question His word. We will not seek to prove His word, whether it's true. We'll just say amen to His word. We don't try to prove the truth. We just obey and teach and love and live the truth. It is a self-attesting truth, and we submit to it. And when we do these things, listen, Satan will not have the final say in the earth. I want for you guys to really understand how pickled in pessimism we are in this culture. We are not a pessimistic people here, but I admit that sometimes I'm angry. I don't want to be angry. This providence, studying this, has convicted me. See, I'm not resting in God's providence. And when I'm not resting in His providence, I think sometimes I get a fleshly anger. Now, of course, there's a place for godly anger. But what I'm talking about is a frustration that comes from rejecting providence. And we don't want to be those people. When we rest in providence, we smile. We rest in providence, we don't fret. And when we look around us, there's a lot of pessimism. There's a lot of wickedness. And providence helps us to teach about those things with the right tone, I think, and the right demeanor. So we want to understand providence and discipleship as we go through our teaching today. Listen to what the Prince of Preachers said, Charles Spurgeon, about providence in this text here, speaking of Paul. Paul wanted to go to Rome, but I do not suppose that he ever thought that he would go there at the expense of the government, with an imperial guard to take care of him all the way. We pray, and God gives us the answer to our petitions, but often in a way of which we should never have dreamed. Paul goes to Rome as a prisoner for Christ's sake. Now, suppose Paul had gone to Rome in any other capacity. He could not have seen Caesar. He could not have obtained admission into Caesar's house. The prison of the Palatine was just under the vast palace of the Caesars, and everybody in the house could come into the guard room and have a talk with Paul if they were minded so to do. I suppose that whatever I might be willing to pay, I could not have preached in the palace of the queen, even in this nominally Christian country. But Paul was installed as a royal chaplain over Caesar's household in the guard room of the Palatine prison. How wonderfully God works to accomplish His divine purposes. See, Paul tells us in this text when he prays, he says, somehow by God's will. Those are the words that Paul uses. Somehow by God's will. And I'm sure, of course, Paul didn't understand the fullness of how God would answer those desires and those prayers, did he? Now, providence is one of those interesting terms, kind of like Trinity. You can't find it in the Bible, the word. But the occurrences of providence are on every page. Listen to Webster's 1828. In theology, for providence, in theology, the care and superintendence which God exercises over His creatures. The care and superintendence which God exercises over His creatures. He that acknowledges a creation and yet denies a providence involves himself in a palpable contradiction. Now, it's likely he was responding to the deist position. The deist position is the one that believes that God created everything and then ignores us. The idea of the watchmaker, he wound everything up and just left it to itself. But that's not what the Bible teaches. God not only foreordained everything that would come to pass, but He also foreordained that things would come to pass through His providential intervention throughout history. His moving in time and in space to participate as an actor, if you will, in the play that He wrote. This is providence. See, the author of the play is its most important character. And He is accomplishing the most important redemptive portions of the whole play. This is providence. Our God is active in our midst, carrying out what He said that He will do. And see, not just in events, but in everything. Sustaining the very universe. And then also bringing about the events that come to pass. Same power which caused a thing to exist is necessary in order for it to continue existing. This is still from Webster's. Some persons admit a general providence, but deny a particular providence. not considering that a general providence consists of particulars. A belief in divine providence is a source of great consolation to good men. By divine providence is often understood God Himself. And you see that in the writings of men like Washington and other of the founding fathers. They'll often use the word providence to refer to God Himself. So, listen. So simple. I want you guys to know this. Listen carefully, children. Even my sleepy Clark children that I kept up too late last night. God acts in the affairs of the earth to exercise the care and superintendence of His creatures. Okay? And, you know, Jesus refers to the details of this when He talks about your hairs being numbered. You need to see that God is intimately involved with your very body. He's intimately involved with the very details of your body. He knows how many acne pimples you have on your face. And they're all there, according to His providential plan. Not one of them's out of place. He knows exactly how many moles you have on your body. And not a one of them's out of place or missing right now. They're all there by His providential care for you. He knows about your teeth. He knows about the suffering that you go through. He knows about the thoughts you have. And all of these things are a part of His providential plan in your life. Providence. A part of providence is that your Heavenly Father is with you, near to you, and has designed you and is carrying out His plan in and through you perfectly according to His plan for you. Do you see what I'm talking about? The imminence, the nearness of God in providence. Listen to Colossians 2, 16 and 17. There's another side of providence. By Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. God is our Creator. Okay? The deists and the Christians agree on this. But here's where they disagree. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Christ is the very force that holds the whole universe together. So not only is He intimately involved in the details of your life, but He holds the whole universe together. We may have discussed this before. A great example of this is in physics. Have you ever asked your physics teacher why the nucleus holds together? Right? He says, well, the negative is circling around the outside and the positives are in the middle. And the day before, he told you that the positives repel each other. That there's no answer. That they still don't have a complete answer. There's some talk about the electrons and how they spin, and that creates a field, and that's why it stays together. But it's still a mystery why positively charged particles, protons, are able to stay together inside the nucleus. They've got a word for it. It's called the nuclear strong force. And then you ask them about it, and they go, well, it's got to be there. Okay, like they do the math, the sophisticated math, and they realize there's got to be some force present in the nucleus holding it together. I remember Catherine told me one time, she's like, I know the answer to that one. That's Jesus. So this is another aspect of providence that God has given to us in His Word. Not just the intimate details. His nearness. Remember, we keep coming back to this theme. Paul introduced it to us in the first words, and we see it over and over again. We see the majesty of Christ, and we see the majestic providence in His supernatural power holding all things together. We also see that Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. And we see that aspect of His providence at work as well, in making you how He did, and identifying with every one of your struggles like He does, and taking you providentially through each one for your own good, like He does. And then, again, I think we've probably quoted this verse from Romans every single Sunday so far. Romans 11, verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. That verse there, providence is included in that verse. Now, listen to what Calvin said about providence. Because Paul said, I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. So he's referencing God's providential actions and keeping him from coming to the Romans. Calvin says, the Lord frequently upsets the purposes of his saints in order to humble them, and by such humiliation to teach them to regard his providence that they may rely on it. It's really what we see in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. That's the key. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And so, when we embrace providence at work in the world, we'll come to this point where you'll say, only the Lord knows tomorrow. And you'll rest in that. And so our speech and our attitude will be constantly peppered with this humble approach to life that says, only the Lord knows. Let's use our church here for an example. You know, when we pray for Foothills Christian Assembly, we don't know what the tomorrow holds, do we? We work hard on the things that we believe God's called us to, but we don't know what tomorrow holds. You know the next part of this, but we know who holds tomorrow. Right? And there's our joy. And there's our contentment. Okay? Only the Lord knows what tomorrow will bring. He alone holds the future in His hands and releases each piece of it into the passing moments of time perfectly, exactly according to the schedule He authored before time began in eternity past. God's holding the future in His hands, and with each passing day, He's releasing those portions that He designed beforehand for that day. Paul did get to Rome. He did get there. So we know that God's providential guidance sometimes tells us, just be patient. That's how He guides us sometimes through providential occurrences. But sometimes His providential guidance says, no, you may not do that at all. So the hard part is that in the moment, whenever we're hindered from doing what we're trying to do, we don't know whether He's saying no or whether He's saying be patient sometimes. So it's really hard to be content in those situations. And I just encourage us all to ask the Lord to help us to be content in what He gives to us. And this is so hard when you have loved ones that hate Him. I think of people that I know whose children don't follow Him. We look at the world that we live in today, the horrific things that are happening. And how can we make peace with these things? How can we be a people who have joy? And the only way is when we understand that our Almighty and loving Father, who gave us His only Son, is overseeing every moment on the earth. He's not the author of evil. We can never say that. And yet, His providential care extends to all things over the earth. To all things. Now, with this in mind, let's ponder discipleship. Paul teaches us a few wonderful things about discipleship here in these verses and how we should think when we're seeking to be disciple makers and when we're seeking to be disciples. It's a two-way street. You're not a disciple maker unless you're a disciple. And what that means is you can't be a teacher unless you're a learner. And in fact, some of the best ways we teach each other is in how we learn from one another. And so that exchange is what Paul teaches us about here when he uses phrases such as imparting some spiritual gift to strengthen or to establish you. So here Paul's talking about that courageous side of discipleship. And I sense that in our flesh it's a lot easier for many of us to be teachers than it is to be learners. I admit that. So it's certainly true for me. Listen to what Matthew Henry said. Having commended their flourishing, he here expresses his desire of their establishment, that as they grew upward in the branches, they might grow downward in the root. The best saints, while they are in such a shaking world as this, have need to be more and more established, and spiritual gifts are of special use for our establishment. And this is what Christ was referring to in the gospel text that we read today from Luke chapter 22. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, and here's the word, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That's the instruction that Jesus gave to Peter. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. So, we want to be disciple makers and we want to impart spiritual gifts to others that we may have received from the Lord to help to establish them. But, you know, we need to be established ourselves, don't we? And this is, we learn here about discipleship from this word, establish. Discipleship is a process that each person goes through in Christ. Sanctification is a process. The weeds, are the plants that grew up in the parable of the sower. See, some of those plants, they sprouted and they grew up, but they were not established. And they died. They either withered or they were choked out. But they had an appearance of life, but they were not established. And so establishment is what we want to always be about, more and more establishing one another in Christ. As His children, we need to be firmly established, firmly rooted, more and more in Him and His holy ways. And then we may have some spiritual gift to impart to our siblings in Christ. And then we may more fully participate in helping to establish others in their faith towards Christ. Now, who does the establishing? Is it the disciple maker when you speak a word of encouragement to someone or a word of truth to them that is an important milestone in their Christian walk? Let's say maybe you instruct once someone in the crucial distinction between Arminianism and Calvinism. Let's say God grants you an ear to teach someone about the glorious gospel and to instruct them in the doctrines of grace. Do you establish them? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is the one who establishes. And so when we are courageous and we teach others and we refer to the scripture and we try to share wisdom with others in our teaching, we always need to remember that it's really Christ who's doing the establishing. Only the rock Himself can firmly establish our foundation upon the rock Himself. Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. But you know, He
He goes on, Paul does here. He talks about, he says, to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Mutually encouraged by each other's faith. So, discipleship, when we are involved in discipleship relationships, it's not just teaching. It's not just talking. It's also listening. It's also learning. Spurgeon says, Paul wanted his faith to establish theirs, and their faith to establish his. Christians grow rich by and exchange of spiritual commodities. And I am afraid some Christians are very poor because they do not engage in the spiritual bartering with one another. I told you guys the story yesterday when I prayed with that gentleman and how he initiated this type of activity. We were in their home with some friends yesterday. We had a wonderful time together at a performance, musical performance. We got back to the house, and this gentleman, this brother in the Lord, says to his wife, he says, honey, Matt and I are going to go upstairs to the prayer closet. We're going to close the door and share burdens and pray together. We went upstairs, and he said, what's your burden today in the Lord? How can I pray for you? And I want to share some burdens of mine with you as well. Now, that was mutually encouraging. And he also said some things to me that instructed me and that taught me. And I think I needed to hear points of instruction that I needed to understand. But he also listened to me as well and asked me more questions about things and asked me to instruct him in ways as well. So we really experienced this yesterday in our visit with this family. It was wonderful. Spurgeon goes on. You know how it was in the old time. They that feared the Lord spake often to one another. Shall I tell you how it is now? They that fear not the Lord speak often one against another. That is a very sad difference. Oh, for more Christian communion, for when we blend our mutual faith, we are comforted together. Each believer grows stronger as he cheers his brother in the Lord. Now, children, please listen to me. Does this characterize your interactions with one another in your home? Where you're imparting spiritual gifts to each other in order to establish one another? Because you see, you're called to disciple one another. Do you get that, children? You're not just called to be discipled by your parents, but you're called to disciple one another. And so, particularly older children, you might be doing a lot of instruction to your younger children, to your younger siblings. And that's good, especially if you're humble in how you do it. But do you know also you need to share your burdens with your younger siblings? Do you know you need to mutually encourage one another so that you put yourself in a humble position before your younger sibling and say, will you pray for me, please? I'm weak in this area. And I would ask for you to pray for me. So when we're involved in discipleship relationships, it must be a two-way street. It's never a know-it-all. It's never a know-it-all, immodest type of thing. It's because we're all on a level playing field. You see that? I mean, even Paul, the apostle who saw Christ and heard his voice, is looking to be instructed from these whom later he will refer to as unlearned, as barbarians. But see, they're in Christ, and so he wants to learn from them. Even barbarians are in Christ. Even the unlearned, even the foolish came to be in Christ. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. It just shows the humility of when we come to Christ and in discipleship, we're all on the same playing field for those who are in Christ. And we have something to learn from one another. No one Christian on earth has all the answers. The most powerful disciple makers will always be the ones who understand that they just stand together on the rock. And we're just all beggars helping to one another to find bread together. And feeding one another the morsels of goodness that He's given to us.
Humble discipleship is never overbearing. It's never pushy. It's never pressuring. It's always with an obvious awareness of our own weakness and our own failures. This is the demeanor of discipleship. And then Paul talks about what it seems to me to be the outcome of this kind of approach to discipleship. Reaping some harvest. Reaping some harvest. So it's not in vain that there's going to be a harvest, and we may not see it, but when we love one another like this in Christ's name, desiring to strengthen one another and build one another up in Christ in His ways, you know, we're going to reap a harvest. Listen to what Matthew Henry said. Their edification would be His advantage. It would be fruit abounding to a good account. Paul minded his work as one that believed the more good he did, the greater would be his reward. It is better to give than to receive, yes? And that's how discipleship works. When we give to others, we know that we're being blessed. And children, please hear me. I know I talk a lot, but please try to listen to what I'm saying and let the Lord teach you these things in your heart. So that even as you go about your day today and this week, that the ideas of discipling your siblings will be in place. When you're in your room, you know it's time to get ready for your day, and mom and dad are a little busy and they can't supervise you perfectly, and you see that your younger sibling is jumping on the bed instead of getting ready for the day, you might be able to say something kind to them, like, I bet we should get ready for the day instead of jumping on the bed. And then you might go over to your sibling and say, I'll tell you what, why don't we do this? Can we pray together? Because I would sure love to jump on the bed too. And I need you to pray for me not to jump on the bed with you. And so you get down on your knees before God together, sharing your burdens together, and say, Lord, help us to obey mommy and daddy. Help us to obey, please. And see, you're obeying mom and dad, you're discipling one another, the older sibling is being humble in how you're leading, you're admitting your own sin as you're doing this, and it's a camaraderie, it's a brotherhood, it's a fellowship, it's a unity. It's not a lording it over. I think that's one of the main things from this text, is that disciple makers in Christ do not lord it over one another. That's the popish way. That's the popish way. That's the monarchical way. And that's not how things work in Christianity. Okay? It's just not how it works. There is an awareness, and it's like the way Christ leads us. He commands us, and we do what He says. Do you know what? He already obeyed it all. He already did it all Himself. And He died for us. He humbled Himself and put Himself on our level before He ever died for our sins and rose and ascended to heaven to the right hand of the Father. He had made Himself like us. And I think we need to learn from that model of leadership. We do not lord it over one another. That's what the Gentiles do. We do not force our will on others. That's what the Gentiles do. We do not threaten. That's what the Gentiles do. Not in our families, not in the church. Threatening is not the primary tool for leadership. Now, we need to be afraid. I mean, there's still discipline. I'm not talking against the discipline that needs to be in place in the church or in the family. But that is never the first step in discipleship. If someone is having a difficult time moving along, we don't immediately go to threats. Husbands, I hope you don't do that with your wives. That's horrible if that's what you do. Dads, moms, I hope that's not what we do with our children. Just immediately move to threats. That's horrible. That's ungodly. That's unchristian. That's not how we lead. That's what we learned from this text here today, is that we are to lead in a way It's Christ-like and gospel-like. It's strong. It's courageous. It speaks the truth when it needs to be spoken. But it's also humble. It's also humble and admits our own weakness and our own frailties simultaneously. Finally, the one other thing that Paul talks to us about today in terms of discipleship, the way that I phrased it, is the scope of discipleship. Let me finish one other point here. Let me read this to you from before about mutually encouraging one another. If we are only good at teaching others, but deficient in being listening learners, then really we're like the Pharisees. We're blind to our own needs, and we're badly retarded in the path of sanctification. And our efforts to disciple others towards Christ may have actually the opposite effect. What did the Pharisees do? They made others, the sons of hell, twice the sons of hell, like themselves. So we don't want to be that way. If we are only good at learning from others, so the other side of the weakness would be if we're only good at learning from others and never have the courage to share truth and instruction, then we'll be less effective than we could be. We'll miss out on the joy of mutual edification. So do you see the balance that we're talking about here? The courage to instruct and teach when it needs to be done, but also simultaneously the humility to admit your own sin and your own weakness and your own need to be discipled. Do you guys get that? Is that coming through, children? Please, this is so important to me. We'll talk about this later. If there's questions. Okay. Now, moving on to the scope of discipleship. Paul talks about the Greeks and barbarians, and he goes on to clarify, saying the wise and the foolish. Calvin says, two things are to be here considered. That the gospel is by a heavenly mandate destined and offered to the wise, in order that the Lord may subject to himself all the wisdom of this world, and make all variety of talents and every kind of science and the loftiness of all arts to give way to the simplicity of his doctrine. And what is more, they are to be reduced to the same rank with the unlearned, and to be made so meek as to be able to bear those to be their fellow disciples under their Master Christ, whom they would not have deigned before to take as their scholars. So, first we see that the wise is not necessarily referencing those who are biblically wise. That's referring to those who are actually the learned, those who are the scholars. And we see that in our world today too, don't we? There's scholars. There's people who are brilliant and amazingly educated in the breadth of their knowledge. But they're pagans, and they don't know God. And then they come to Christ, and they're called into a community with someone who never graduated from high school and who can barely read. And guess what? They're supposed to disciple each other the way that I was just talking about before. Okay? You see? This is kind of how it all fits together here. The scope of the gospel is that we don't let someone's position in life, whether they're learned or unlearned, keep us from being a discipleship influence in their lives. Or keep them from being a discipleship influence in our lives. Let me tell you something. If there's a brother or sister in Christ who's filled with the Holy Spirit, can you learn from them? Can you learn from them? All they've ever done their whole life, they can't even read. All they've ever done is manual labor. Can you learn from them? Please. Of course. On the other side of the coin, if all you've done your whole life has been a manual labor, that's all you've ever done, and you've seen these wise people out there, and they never get their fingers dirty. They don't know anything about real work. What do they know? Can you learn from them if they're filled with the Holy Spirit? You see, Christ brings these, what would normally be warring classes, those who are the wise, who study and who are academic, and those who are not wise in the world's eyes. Maybe they can't read and they work with their hands. They come and they eat bread and drink wine together in the name of the Lord. That's what Paul's talking about. He's going to preach to both the wise and the foolish. I invite you to, I'm not going to read these, I was, but I invite you to look as an example to of this to Acts 14, verses 8 through 18, and also to look to Acts 17, verses 22 through 31. Matthew Henry, I'm thankful to him for his commentary, but he points out the different ways that Paul teaches in these two settings. In Acts 14, when he's at Lystra and he's speaking to the crowds there, they're probably a crowd that was less cultured and less knowledgeable, less scholarly, and you see how he teaches to them. And then you see in Acts 17 where he's at the Areopagus and he's preaching to the philosophers. And so this is the other point that we get from this, is that as much as we can by God's grace, we're to be all things to all men. You really need to let that sink in. Do you know how much that will stretch you to seek to be all things to all men? Okay? And so Paul's point here, let me read the text in 1 Corinthians 9, is that we are to be involved in discipleship wherever God places us to the best of our ability with anybody that He brings into our path. We are not hyper-Calvinists. We do not believe that we can just sit around and not reach out to people. That is not a godly approach to things. Is God going to save who He's going to save? Of course. Does it depend upon our actions? Of course not. So do we sit around and do nothing? No. No. We obey Him. We obey Him. And we do what He says. And He has determined before time began that we would be disciple makers in the earth. And that we would be the ones that went out and obeyed Christ in the Great Commission. We'd be the ones who obeyed Him in the dominion mandate all over the whole earth. Let me read 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. You hear that? Paul says he made himself a slave to all men, not just Christians, but to all, so that I may win more. He's looking for the elect. And they don't have a yellow stripe down their back, to quote Spurgeon. You know, you can't just tell by they don't have the special birthmark on their forehead. So Paul says, I'm going to make myself a slave to all, so that I can find the elect, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, I became as one without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now hear that last phrase. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. When we deny this aspect of making disciples, becoming all things to all men, we miss out on being fellow partakers of it. Well, you know, I'm not really cut out for that. You know, I'm just this guy over here who, you know, I just do this little thing over here. And that's all I'm going to do because that's all I can do. No. In Christ, like Paul, your capacity to understand and minister to different kinds of people can be expanded. Will you submit yourself to that? It's a lot easier to just make disciples of folks who are like way down the path already, right? They show up mature, on fire, ready to go. But guess what? Have you always been that way? Right? So we need to have mercy. And do we need to be discipled? Absolutely. And you know what? We're fellow partakers of the gospel when we participate in discipleship. To this extent, and we embrace the scope of discipleship. It's not just with our spouses. It's not just with our children. It's not just with those who are in our church. It is with all whom God brings into our path and into our lives. And we need to say with Paul, when we walk into every moment of our lives, every relationship we walk into, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Everywhere you go, you're looking for the elect. Everywhere we go, we're looking to find somebody we can share the gospel with. Somebody we can be involved in a discipleship relationship with. Someone that we can instruct and establish, and someone who can teach us and strengthen us as well. So, I hope that you guys are resting in your sovereign Lord, in His providential care, in all the difficult spots in your life and all the discouraging things. Maybe there's a spot in your life you just, man, it's never going to change. This is just never going to change, whatever it may be. And it may not change. But are you discouraged and frustrated and angry about it? Or are you at peace because of your Heavenly Father and His sovereign hand of providence in your life? And in discipleship, are you ready to be courageous to teach others and also humble enough to listen and learn? And are you ready to be expanded like Paul was when he said he became all things to all men in order to be a partaker of the gospel? May the Lord bless us to rest in who He is and to know that, like we read in Psalm 16, that He's at our right hand. So that's really what providence is all about. That's why we went to Psalm 16 this morning, not only to read it and in the call to worship, but also to sing it. You know, can you say that the boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places for you? Not just in the good places in your life, but in the hard spots as well. Because He is at your right hand. And make disciples from that spot all the days of your life. Humbly, courageously, expansively, like Paul, by the Holy Spirit's grace. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, whatever is true and good that's been taught here in this sermon, we pray that You would confirm it and establish it in us. And whatever is not true and not good, that You would abolish it. In Jesus' name, amen.